All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, and you should have your Bibles, the Bible is the authority of the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. It's how we live, not by people's opinions and what they say. And you want to be able to check out if what I'm saying is the truth or if I'm making something up. There's a lot of cults and groups leading people astray these days, saying all kinds of things about God. It's important that we know the Scriptures, the Bible, for ourselves. Very important. We don't ever want our entire religious experience to come from somebody else and what they say, because that very often leads to tragedy. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to open up to one of the most basic chapters of the Bible, which is the Gospel of John, in the third chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. And John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, or a ruler of the Jews." This would be a priest of some rank in the church of the day. He was a leader. He was a teacher. He was a Pharisee, which meant that he was an example of keeping the law and keeping the Old Testament. So he comes to Jesus Jesus at night, as we're going to read. It says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him.'" So he comes to him at nighttime because it's socially unacceptable to come to Jesus during the daytime. And what's happening is because Jesus is performing these great miracles, there is a philosophical or an intellectual debate that's sort of dividing the priesthood of the day. And some people are saying Jesus he's a false messiah and he's got a devil. And the other group is saying, but he's healing people and delivering people and doing these great and wonderful miracles. So how can we ignore that? And why would the devil fight his own kingdom? So the division there is this guy a teacher come from God, or is this Jesus some type of a weird cult leader coming in and bringing some new doctrine that nobody knows anything about? So he sneaks to him at night, representing the people that believe that he's a teacher sent from God. Okay? Now, we know today that Jesus is far more than just a teacher sent from God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God represented here on earth, and what he says is gospel, so it's beyond that. So here you have him saying, you know, we know that you must be a teacher and God must be with you. And Jesus answers and says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So instead of accepting this as flattery and saying, "Oh, thank you, I'm so glad that you believe that I'm a teacher sent from God and that there's a group there that really believes in me, I'm so glad and happy to hear that," what he tells him, and he can tell that this man does not know him for who he really is, because he called him a teacher sent from God. And Jesus is far, far more than a teacher sent from God. Okay, a teacher sent from God could be any teacher sent from God. It could be any prophet. It could be Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of the people that we read about in the Scripture. A teacher sent from God. It could be Hal Lindsey. It could be any number of people that come and teach in the name of God. But Jesus is far more than that. Far more than that. Okay? He is the Savior of our soul. And so he tells him, "You can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't tell whether I'm a teacher or not unless something transpires in your life, unless you're born again." Okay? Nicodemus says to him, "Oh, wow, like a private lesson in the Bible." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So he's confused about what's being said here. The concept of being born again is a new thing to him. Although it is not a new thing, really. If you go through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, for hundreds and even in some cases thousands of years, God pointed to a time where he was going to take his spirit and put him inside of his children in order that they could have fellowship with him. How can we say, Jesus lives in my heart? Does Jesus come and walk and plunge himself into our body and live in there? No, he does it by his Spirit. So the Old Testament, throughout all of its history, was telling of a day when God's Spirit would dwell inside of men, and so our mind and our heart would be set to follow God and his commandments. Because we'd been such a disobedient and rotten people for so long that he made a new covenant, and he said that's what's going to happen. So this concept, though, the guy's not getting. Nicodemus is not getting it, okay? So Jesus answers and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he says there's two things here. Now many people, as Christians, become Christians, believe, and are baptized. They are so-called born of water, okay? But he says that's not the end of it. You need to be born of the water and then born of the Spirit. You know, otherwise, all we got when we got baptized was wet, right? So there is a transformation that takes place inside of us that God accomplishes in our life, and he calls it being born again. Now he says, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, which is wherever it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So if we look outside today, we can't see wind, but we can see the leaves moving on the trees, we can see the bushes moving, we can feel a breeze passing through the house, which cools us down. We can see the effects, but we do not actually see the wind. Even to many of us, the cause of the wind is mysterious. Why is it blowing from that direction? Why does it stop and go? Why does it get strong at some moments and weak at others? You see, and he says being born of the Spirit is like that, similar to that in its mystery. Suddenly, somebody like me, who was a rotten degenerate in his teens and 20-year-old life. I was bent on self-destruction, and everything around me was, I was a consuming, drug-addicted maniac. And so God touched me, though, drew me to him and transformed me and turned me into something else. And it's quite a mystery. My friends, my family thought, oh, wow, look at him. He's found God. He's found religion. He's found this or that, and now he's acting this way or that way. But the truth really is, I didn't find God. I was not looking for God. I was looking for a good time. I was looking for a party. I was looking to be a rock star. I was looking to be everything that the world has to offer in the darkest and darkest corners of the world. That's what I was looking for. It was instead God who found me that transformed me. Something like the wind moving the trees began to move in my life and transform and change me from inside out, and it began to show, and it was not something I concocted. This is what Jesus says about being born again. It has the effect on the life, but people can't actually see where the effect is coming from or where it's going to lead to, yet we see the transformation. So many of us know people that have turned their lives around and they say, oh, it's Jesus that did it for me. It's God, and he saved me and transformed me. And the world goes, right, yeah, okay, you know, you found religion. Yet that's not really the way it is. What's really happening is that God is actually having an effect on that person's life. This is called being born again, changed, transformed, born of the Spirit. And this is what he's trying to explain to Nicodemus, who's a priest, by the way. He's head of the church over there. So he says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, can these things be? How can this be? And Jesus answers and says to him, are you a master, a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? So, and this is the dilemma that I myself am personally experiencing in church today. That is, we have joined a club, and we know a group of people, and we gather together, and we do something quite social that we call church, but yet the transforming power of God is not known by most people. They stop short at what the church has to offer in the natural sense, but do not move on in their lives to actually have a relationship with God. You know, when the church is closed and the doors are shut and the light is off and no one can be reached and the answering machine is on, who do we turn to if we have nobody? It's got to be God. And God is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He never sleeps or slumbers. He's not taken by surprise. And he's there for us when no one else can be. How sad it would be if God's plan for us was just to have what we can get from a church, which is only open 2 hours a week. Okay? So God has something greater for us, a relationship with him that he's talking about here is being born again. And what he says to this teacher, and this is the distressing thing today, what I preach and what I talk about here right out of the scriptures sounds very alien to people today. Being born again is like a brand of religion. It's like, oh, those born-againers. Well, they do a lot of singing and shouting and dancing and praising, and they're weird. We don't like those Pentecostal people. It's like a brand of religion. And in a sense, I can agree. I don't really like brands of religion. People ask me, what are you? Are you Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, non-denominational? I used to say non-denominational, but now non-denominational is like a denomination. And to our shame, really, one God. Honestly, I could understand there being a division between those who are Islamic and those who are Christian and those who are Buddhist and those who are of different religions entirely. But do you know that there are something like 15,000 Christian denominations in this country alone? 15,000. And like I said, that doesn't even count. That's not even counting gatherings like this, or where people are not meeting and not being counted, and or that information. And it's a shame to me that we all claim and profess to know the same God, and yet there's all this division and schism inside of the church. Okay? He's saying here, you're a master, you're a teacher, and you don't know the basic 101. I mean, that's the terrifying thing, that the teaching of Jesus Christ about being born again, about having a spiritual life and having a relationship with him, is just buried alive. I mean, we say it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship, and then we build great religions without relationships. It's sad. And this is what he's asking Nicodemus. You're a teacher? And this is really hard for you to get this? You're a teacher. So, turn with me, please, and there's a something that God is sharing with me, and it seems like it's a rabbit trail, it's off on the side, but we'll come back around and you'll understand what the point is by the end, hopefully. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah and the third chapter of Isaiah. Okay, and I want you to keep your finger there in the third chapter of Isaiah and then open up the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, he uses this as a parable. He uses the family structure as a parable. Many people hate this passage of scripture. They hate it. They say it's cultural. They say Paul invented that, he was a misogynist and hated women, and that's why the whole thing. But if you see, he gives everybody a task. Father, husband, supposed to lead, supposed to be giving yourself for your wife and for your children like Christ gave himself for the church. How did Christ give himself for the church? He was crucified, whipped, beaten, stabbed, mocked, spit on. That means for the provision and for the safety and the maintenance and the keeping of your family, you will go through the grinder. That's your job. Okay, so you see, our comprehension of family and the family structure that God has instituted, our miscomprehension of that has destroyed our understanding of God. And the same thing he says of the wives, the husband, that as the church is submitted to Christ, so the wives should be submitted to the husband. And what we see is that the church is not submitted to Christ. The church is not submitted to God. What they're doing is rebelling against God in every step of the way. We hear the preacher, we hear the word of God preached, and we say, we don't want to do that. That's not, I don't believe that. That's not my opinion, and so forth, right? So here he uses this structure of family so that we can understand how the church is supposed to be ordered, how we're supposed to be ordered before God. If you flip your hand back in Isaiah, where you have your page kept in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, Isaiah says here, or God says through Isaiah his prophet, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. This is Isaiah. This is 800 years before Christ, something like that. And 870 years before the epistle that we were just reading. So, you see, the idea that society is flim-flammed, or that the structure of the family has been destroyed, or the society has broken down its order, is not a new thing. When we stop listening to God, the family gets messed up. Now, many of us would say, well, we don't believe that women should submit to their husbands, and we don't believe that husbands should be doing that for their wives. But yet, every one of us that goes to the grocery store really can believe that the kids should not be screaming and yelling and dictating and having tantrums in the store, commanding and demanding their parents what to do. Just about everybody could see that the children should not be ruling the house. Yet, they do rule the house. The whole thing is upside down. And we have left off in our understanding of our basic understanding of our family has left us with a basic misunderstanding about God, because we have neglected to do the right thing in that way. Okay? The more you plug your ears to God and his word, the more upside down the society gets, so that we look out into the world today and see what a mess we've become. We see what a mess we've become. Okay? So now back to Ephesians again. He says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or blemish. He goes on finally to say, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Okay, so a man has responsibilities toward his family, toward his mother, toward his father. This is the way the structure was. Why? Because children obeyed their parents until they went and left the house to start a family of their own. Okay, and he says here, now the two are joined to be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, a great mystery. Whenever we see that word mystery in the scripture, what we're talking about is a spiritual and miraculous and somewhat supernatural event that takes place. How do two different people become one flesh? Okay, now, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I want to talk a second without getting too lectury and too judgmental and critical about the structure of the world today, but I want to talk about our relationships. We think we've been dating each other for 20 years and living together for 3 years now of those 20. We should get married and make it right. Okay? And what happens now? We've been together 23 years. We get married. 10 months later, we're divorced and never want to speak to each other again. Okay. Here's the situation. Relationships, we do not make each other one. Hear me. We do not make each other one. God does it. Marriage is not a piece of paper. It's not a document in the sense that we understand documents to be filed with the town that we keep a legal record of. Marriage is a contract between two people and God. And this is the thing. God honors the contract. I dated, if you want to say, my wife before we got married for 5 months or 6 months, something like that. Then we got engaged and we prayed before God and said, God, we'd like to get engaged and before you. And if it's right for us to be together, we want you to show us. And if it's wrong for us to be together, we want you to show us, but we want you to be the boss and you to do the picking. It seems like this is the right thing to do. You show us what it is. And we were having such a happy dating life, and we were going out to dinner and having such a nice time. We got along so great until the moment we prayed that before God, and God, it was like being thrown into a furnace. Everything that could go wrong went wrong, until I realized about 3 months into this, after banging our heads on the wall and thinking God must be showing us that we're not supposed to be together, I realized that what God did was put us into problematical situations where we were both on the same team and had to confront the same end without turning on each other. It was no longer, she's got a problem, she's dealing with it, I got a problem, I'm dealing with it. Now we had problems that we had to deal with. And I realized that God began to make us one unit. Now, this is a great mystery, but it's helped me to understand the condition of our society. We think we're living together, we're pretty much married. We got a kid together, we got a house together, we got commingled our finances. Not so. You see people then try to make the attempt to get married. Now they're going to get married to make it right, and the thing falls to pieces. Have you ever seen such a time where people will spend $150,000 on a wedding, and then 8-9 months later they're divorced? It's amazing what's happening. Huge weddings, tiny marriages. This is the state that we're living in today. Huge weddings, tiny marriages. Because at that time where God begins to work his mystery in our lives, we can't take it. We can't handle it. We are selfish to the core. We have been looking out for ourselves our whole lives. Even when you're dating, your stuff is yours, my stuff is mine, her stuff is hers. There is no oneness. Once God puts that together, he honors that thing that we do called marriage. He honors it, and he's in it, and he works something mysterious. This is what the scripture tells us here, okay? That the two become one flesh. Now, this is a great mystery, he says, but it's all, he's not talking just about marriage. He's talking about God and the church. What my opinion is that our casual, lax attitude towards relationships is carrying over into our church experience, and we think that we can have a casual relationship with God. A casual, like as if we're going to, pardon me for saying it, shack up with Jesus Christ. And we're just going to kind of attend once in a while. We're going to have our life. He has his life. We'll learn a little, but it's all casual. There's always the back door. I don't want to be too committed. I don't want to be too far in to this thing. And so what's happening is we're wreaking havoc in our relationship with God because we're not all the way in it. We're not all the way in it. You know, so God's complaint, my people have, they're upside down. People, what did God fault Adam with in the garden? He said, Adam, you listened to what your wife told you to do instead of what I told you to do? I mean, that was the problem. Eve ate the fruit. She said, hey, it seems pretty good to me. He was like, I guess it is pretty good. Listen to Eve instead of God. This was the fault of man. Man always has a responsibility toward God to do what God says to do. Always. Right? Okay? So that's the story of that. Now, Jesus, when he comes in Luke 14, we don't have to go there, But he says, if any man comes to me and doesn't hate his mother, father, sister, daughter, husband, wife, spouse, cannot be my disciple. That's pretty stringent. In other words, in order to be discipled by Christ, in order to be taught by him, in order to be one with him, like this mystery we're talking about here, you gotta love him the most. Man, that's awfully demanding compared to how the church represents itself today. Come a few times, give your 10%. If you don't show up, we can directly withdraw it from your account. Spout the money. You know, no big deal. Come to, you know, 9 novenas in a row and you're golden. You know, don't miss. Whatever it is that the church is saying that we have to do is a very casual relationship, as if we are shacked up with God instead of married to him. This is an important thing, because Paul wrote here in Ephesians, this is a mystery, marriage, and but I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the relationship between God and his people, God and the church, that it's more like a marriage and less like shacked up. But we don't comprehend marriage now. People have told me it's just a ring. It's just a ceremony. It's just a piece of paper. I have heard this over and over again in recent times. If it's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a ring. It's not just a ceremony. It is a contract that you enter into with God, hear me, that God keeps. He keeps it. So it's just like many other things. And I want to take a look, please, with me at the Gospel of Mark now. The Gospel of Mark. Mark was with Peter most of his time. And so when you read the Gospel of Mark, even though Mark penned it, it's mostly the gospel according to Peter, technically speaking. That's just a little tidbit of information for you. Mark chapter 10, beginning in the first verse. He arose from thence and come to the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Jesus was a teaching kind of guy. When people gathered, he never missed a shot at teaching a lesson. That's just how he is. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Right? Now, the law, Moses says, yeah, you can get a divorce. This is what you got to go. You got to send her back to her parents' house. You got to give a writing of divorcement. There has to be so many reasons. Okay? Then he answered and asked them, right? They're testing him. They're trying to get him to say that he's got a different standard, a different rule than Moses. And if they can do that, then they can discredit him. And this is a lot of things like what happened today. You know, in our mind, we try and discredit that guy that's telling us the truth that we don't want to hear. Because if we can discredit him, then we don't have to listen to him. This is our political perspective on church and God. Okay? So he says, well, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Cleave. That word literally in the Greek means to be glued to. Glued to. Okay? And they too are no more twain. They're no more two people anymore, but they're one flesh. Therefore, listen, therefore, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. You know, when you get married, you go to town hall, you get a license. As far as the town is concerned, the moment you get the license, you're married. You go out there and tell them, oh, we had this ceremony, a few people sign your paperwork, you mail it in, you're married. But you know, before there was ever paperwork, there was marriage. The very first two people ever created were wed, married, became one. By God. It's an institute that God made. I think it's hysterically funny today that we try to think that it's something man-made. Something that our government lets us do and doesn't let us do. Okay, but look what he says, and I want you to zero in on this. What God has joined together. This is an important thing. Okay, this is not a teaching on whether we should be divorced or not divorced. It's not what I'm getting at. The point is here, what God has joined together. Okay? So some experience is happening. Some deep spiritual thing is happening in order to make two people one. That's impossible. How are a husband and wife one? I mean, really, they're two totally separate people with two totally different individual personalities. How can they be made one? This is a mystery. But the important thing to understand about this mystery is when God speaks of a relationship with his people, he doesn't talk about a casual, shacked-up relationship. He talks about being married together with his people. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. So man didn't join you, so man can't take you apart, right? So God joins you, that you shouldn't try to undo. Something higher has happened during the marriage moment. Something greater has happened during the marriage moment than the flowers and wedding planners and bridesmaids and dresses and taffeta and satin and churches and, you know, the bells and the gongs and the pergola made of roses and the flower petals and everything else that's going on that everybody pays so much attention to has got little to do with what is actually happening in that moment. It's a big decoration that's forgetting the important thing. And I believe that what God is showing us is that we are treating a relationship with him the same way. We have put so much emphasis on the trappings of church and all those other things, and so little emphasis on the relationship with God. So we're having a big wedding and a small marriage with God. I noticed that by how people backslide in and out. They're up, they're down, they're unstable in the relationship with God, very much like somebody that has not made a commitment to God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 32. Here he says, I would not have you without carefulness. He that's unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. This is like for the aspiring minister. You know, if you're single, you can actually designate all of your time and effort and life to God. There's no real complication of the normalcies of being married. He that's married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. In other words, a married man has got responsibilities to his family and his life, and his wife and his children and the things there. He can't just go run around off like Karl Marx and leave all the family to starve to death. Okay? A married man's got responsibilities that he has to weigh in the balance with the other things that he does in his life. Okay? See, this is how we have to, we don't think like that. And our misunderstanding of marriage and family leads us to misunderstand God and his church and his family. We don't get it because we don't want to get it. Okay? Look what he says here is there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin or a maiden or a woman. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that's married cares for the things of the world, as she may please her husband. Now, there's only one thing I want you to zero in on that passage. There is a difference, the scripture says. There is a difference, hear me, between boyfriends and girlfriends, casual relationships, and marriage. There is a difference between the two, okay? A difference. So no matter what happens, you can interview as many people as you want. You will see that they will say, I don't know why we lived together for 10 years before we got married, but as soon as we got married, everything changed. The mystery of it all. See, we'll say it's a ceremony, it's a formality, it's paper, it's a ring, but it isn't. God is involved with it, and he honors these moments. Back up one page, it probably is, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's one page in mine, it might be might even be on the same page for you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, the scripture says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Listen to how he's talking about that. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. This is the experience that most people are having when they're shacked up and sleeping around. They're kind of becoming one in this sort of physical way, but they're not really becoming one in God. Okay? But the seriousness of it all is that if you are a Christian in a relationship with God, you are joined to God in a way that's like marriage. You cannot then go out and start committing adultery and fornication all around the horn and think you're okay. You're not okay. You are cheating on God. You belong to God until you are married with somebody else. And then you're not cheating on God to be married. He makes you one. And the two of you, as one, have a relationship with God. This is a mysterious thing. Look what he says here. But he, verse 17, that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So the level that God and us become one is spiritual. It is similar to how a husband and wife become one in marriage. You know, if you become one in marriage, you should not be committing adultery. You should not be running around and cheating. You should not be doing these things because it is adultery. It is a wrong thing to do. In the same way, when we are joined to God, our relationship with God should be maintained exactly with that seriousness of a level. Okay? Turn with me, please, now to same thing, 1 Corinthians, same book and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He writes here, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. The same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, so Jesus is actually alive here. He's physically there, blood and flesh. And he's showing them, this is bread, and this represents my body, and this is the cup that you drink. This represents my blood. This is the New Testament. This is what we've called communion, or what what some of you may know as the Eucharist, or whatever name that you give it. The idea was there was a ceremony done. They broke bread and all took it. They took the cup and they drank it, okay? He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, we would say, of all the ceremonies on earth, this is the ceremony of ceremonies. I mean, people say, oh, it's not that important. Yep, you know, you just put the bread there. You just take the bread, you take the cup, you eat it, you drink it, whatever. Okay, but look at something here. He said, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. For if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened to the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Look what the scripture is saying here. For us, it's a cracker and some juice. We take it slackly. But listen, God honors this moment like he honors marriage. It is a ceremony, a remembrance of something that's done, but there is more to it than what meets the eye. There is more to it than what meets the moment. You're not just saying, oh yes, I remember Jesus. What you're saying is, you're acknowledging the moment that Jesus Christ's body was broken for your sin. And you acknowledging the moment that the blood of the New Testament of God was spilled for you. When you acknowledge that and partake of that, you are acknowledging what the whole New Testament covenant is. Where you stand in relationship to God with that covenant is then called into question before God. People that very slackly and casually do this thing, he says, are becoming sick, are becoming unwell. Some are even dying because they are bringing damnation on themselves. Just like you might think if you cheat on your wife or you cheat on your husband that you're getting away with it, you're not getting away with it. You are not getting away with it. God sees it, and the penalty is there for you. Okay? Because God's involved with it. Same thing with this, what we would call communion. God is involved with the situation. And when we casually treat God in this way, we mess up our own lives. Many people are living their entire Christian existence in this casual state. But God says we need to treat him more seriously. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, because God will not count him guiltless that takes his name in vain." And we have taken that down to where we think it's a curse word, but it's not. When we take his name, that means you say, "I'm a Christian." Like much of this nation says, "We're a Christian nation." And yet they are not a Christian nation. So when you say you are a Christian, but you don't act like one, right? You are very much like the husband or the wife that's out fooling around. You're saying you're married, but you're acting like you're not. Okay? And this casual way, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, the writer of the proverb is saying there, listen, God, grant me that I'm not so rich that I forget you. And grant to me that I'm not so poor that I become desperate and steal and take your name in vain. What does that mean? Don't let my life get to the point where I am saying that I'm your child, but I'm acting like I'm not in this desperate way or in this terrible, forgetful, or casual way towards you. What does God say when he gives this commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain? He says, I will not hold him guiltless who does this. Nominal Christianity, casual Christianity, is not the way that God has us to be toward him. It's like shacking up with him. Going and dating God. That's what like church attendance without a relationship with it is. It's like speed dating, power dating. We're going to go to this church and they're over in 22 minutes, 22 and a half minutes. And we're going to go to that one next week. And we're going to go to this one and that one and this one. And the whole experience is all just about church-based things. It's just like dating God. God doesn't want to date you. Hear me. God wants to marry you. God wants you from the first moment. He already knows you. It's love at first sight. He wants you before first sight. He gave everything on the cross so that he could be wed and united with you. He doesn't want a casual fling. He doesn't want to do a summer thing with you. He's jealous about it. He's not going to tolerate you out and running around with other gods. You're going to be a Muslim this week, and you're going to be a Buddhist that week, and then you're going to try a little Christianity. You're going to throw some New Age in there because they have Jesus, the avatar, and we're going to burn incense to our Jesus picture. That's not how he does it. He's not dating. He wants right away. He's got the proposal. He's got the I do. He's got the ring. He's on his knee and asking you to marry him. Well, that's our tradition. He isn't on his knee. Okay? But he wants us in. He wants us permanently. No looking back. No second thoughts. No cold feet. He's not shaky about it. He's not worried about it. He's got the date. If you say yes, it's now. Great. Let's get together, you and me, permanently. That's the love that he has. He's so sure of his love to you. That's the relationship he wants to have. But we are lunatic in our relationship ways. We want to try it out a while and see how it goes. We want to date. We want to live together. We want it casually. We want all the benefits and none of the commitments. We want to see how it works. We want to be sure. She might be nuts later. He might be crazy later. That's why it's amazing. I can't believe the most terrifying thing that I think you can do in this world is to try and get married without God involved in there. The hardest thing I ever did was not get married. That was easy. It was to be married. I mean, what? You know, I remember this comedian saying, you know, the first problem I had with my wife, the first fight we had, I wanted to go out with the guys just like I had done all the years past. And I just thought that, you know, she could stay there and I could go out with them and hang out like I did. But she was having some kind of problem. She wanted me to hang out and cut the cake. She wanted me to hang out and when she threw the bouquet, I couldn't believe it. Right? So, you see, like, this is a perfect picture of our understanding. Suddenly, we're not me anymore. Now now I'm a we. And how do I handle that, you know? How do I handle somebody else's personality, somebody else's mood, somebody else's needs? How do I learn how to put them first? Yet God has worked a great mystery in this. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" Now, when we're baptized, we don't die. But it represents, like, we're dying. When you get baptized, you're saying, okay, this life that I'm living is in conflict with God, and it's really terrible. I'm gonna die. Right? That's what baptism is. So reading on here, he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So he begins to compare baptism as us understanding we're dying, and then being resurrected in newness of life. It's a pretty heavy experience, but we don't treat it that way. We don't. Most of us, hear me, just get wet. It's just something you do. You join the church, they baptize you. Then you go, you know, you don't like that church anymore, you go to the other one, that one baptizes you. This one baptizes you. Or you get baptized when you're a couple of days old, christened, sprinkled. Yet, here the scripture tells us that baptism is another one of those moments, another one of those ceremonies that you, if you will, that's more than just water. We fight over whether it should be sprinkled, spilled from a vase, in the baptismal tank in the church, down by the river. Maybe it has to be in the ocean. You don't really mean it unless you're baptized in January and they have to cut a hole in the ice and lower you down inside. We fight about all of those things. But the important moment about that is God is attending this moment. And here's the reason why. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. I know it seems like I'm jumping around a lot, but I love the scripture because they get us through all the mess that we make in life. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, says, and he's talking about Noah. He says, "Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." So he compares Noah's ark. I mean, the flood in Noah's ark destroyed all of everything on the earth except for what was preserved in the ark. So he compares the seriousness of baptism to this moment. He says, "A like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us." So the similar pattern, that's what like figure means. Doesn't mean eight out of the whole world. I mean, like figure means a similar pattern, right? We're saved through the flood, if you will, of water. Noah comes out the other side alive, and so do we. But look what it says here. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what's happening there? When we're baptized, is the water making us clean? No, I mean, sometimes some of us were baptized in water that was not very clean. You know, the river, the water, the ocean, some in a pool. I was in a pool or whatever, wherever I was. I can't remember which time. But the point, what cleanses us in this moment is our conscience toward God, is acknowledging our state honestly and saying, we are sinners. We have fallen short of God. The life that I've lived and pursued before this moment, I recognize to be not in pursuit of God, and I'm getting baptized now to represent the death of that life in that way, and the resurrection of a new life with God. It's the answer of a conscience toward God that cleanses us in that moment. What's happening? God is honoring the baptism. The water is not making you clean. The water is not washing sin away. It's what you're representing and what you're acknowledging you're representing before God. Something is happening. God is honoring the moment. Look at these things that we've talked about. Marriage. There is a ceremony, but there's something more. Communion. Well, there is a ceremony, but there's something more than just crackers and juice or wine and bread or whatever. There's something beyond it. Look at baptism. There is a ceremony. There is a moment where something takes place, but there's something bigger than that that's happening. And when we casually do those things, we're trying to impose our casual thinking, our casual life, into something that is not casual. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we're coming in the home stretch. I realize I've kept you a bit long. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptizer, if you will. He wasn't a Baptist. All right? He was a baptizer. He writes here, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So there's something more. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor," and whatever. There's something beyond baptism in water. When Paul was in his journeys, Acts 19 tells us, he came upon a group of believers that were having church. They were meeting together. They were reading the scriptures. They had all been baptized in water. But Paul, instead of saying, "Well, that's great. You have church at your house. I'm so happy for you guys." He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They didn't even hear whether there was a Holy Ghost to be baptized in. This is the state of the church today, because the teachers, the preachers, the pastors, the ones who should know, are either inconvenienced by baptism in the Holy Ghost, they are unaware of it, or their denomination forbids it, or some other thing, they have a grand misunderstanding about it. But Paul does not leave them there. He says, "Yeah, that's right, you should be baptized in water, but you know, Jesus said, and John the Baptist, who kind of invented baptism, said, there's more to it than just getting wet. There is a uniting with God that takes place. Very, very important." And he corrected their thinking, and then they were born again. Okay, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Same book, Matthew, but the 7th chapter, the Great Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, as it's been called. Okay, so no one would argue with what Jesus has to say here. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, is probably, to me, one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture that Jesus ever talked about, bar none. And I'm talking about all the apocalypse verses and Revelation verses and all the scary Antichrist stuff that people try to scare each other with. Do not come close to this one passage of Scripture. And that is this in verse 21. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied," or preached and prophesied, "in your name? And in your name we cast out devils. And in your name we did many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" This, to me, this passage of Scripture, is Jesus showing that people can preach and do good works and go to church every single week and cast out devils and do these things. And these people who are arguing with him have done more so even in their Christian walk than most Christians do in their Christian walk today. And he's saying, I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. We're not together. I'm not with you. I'm not your date. I'm not your husband. I'm not your guy. You can't come in. This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus back in the beginning of this message as we read. If you are not born again, if you are not united, if you are not one spirit with me, we don't know each other. And in the end, no matter how many good things are done in his name, it doesn't matter at all unless you have a relationship with him. This is the most important thing. To me, terrifying passage of scripture. What's that doing in there? Why would Jesus spend so much time and effort trying to explain to us these things? If you don't forsake all, you can't be my disciple. If you're ashamed of my words in this generation, I'll be ashamed of you. I mean, the level of commitment that Jesus Christ is requiring of us to be born again, to have a relationship with him, and to make heaven is miles above what we've even ever heard. This is out of your scripture, out of your Bible that you carry around and very often ignore. Terrifying passage of scripture, in my opinion, one of the scariest. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning in the first verse, and it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold." And verse 9, Jesus says, "I'm the door of the sheep." But he that enters not in by the door. In other words, if you don't come into the sheepfold, what's the sheepfold? The church. God's people. The believers. If you don't come into the group of believers through Jesus Christ. In other words, you got to know him to be in. If you don't know him, you're not in. If you try to climb up some other way. The scripture says here, but he that climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. See, you're not going to steal your way in to Christianity. You're not going to thieve your way into Christianity. You're not going to fool God. You're not going to put on sheep clothes, lay low and go, meh, 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 and get into heaven. It's not going to happen. You're not going to fool him. You're either going to have a relationship with him or you're not. The trouble that I see is we have institutionalized climbing up another way. People tell you, if you go to church every week, you're okay. If it's a good Bible-believing church that you find, you're all right. You got to get baptized and then get into a good church and join that membership and pay your tithes and go to so many services and go to this and that thing and you're okay. But you're not okay. You're not okay unless you know Jesus Christ personally for yourself. We've institutionalized climbing up another way. This is why, after the return of Christ, I believe, when he comes to take his church away, a lot of church is going to keep right on going, almost unnoticed. Maybe a few people missing. We didn't like them anyway. Troublemakers, always stirring up the pot, talking about being born again. I'm glad, I don't know where they're going now, but wherever they are, that's their problem, not our problem anymore. And can we now pass the basket and take another offering for the, we're going to expand the church building, parking lot, whatever we're going to do. We're going to do a great project. We're going to go do some more work with the orphans. We're going to do more good works. And these are the people that are going to stand before God in the end and say, what do you mean you're not letting me in? Do you know who I am? I am Bishop so-and-so, and I started orphanages, and I began churches, and I preached faithfully every day for 50 years until I retired and did work in the mission fields. Do you know me? And Jesus is going to be saying, do you know me? But the deal is, do you know me? Have you ever known me? Because, you know, we can do a lot of things these days with money, a lot of good works. We can build buildings. We can have organizations. Most of what you see going on in the church today, you don't really need to know him to do. I look at places like India, where the kingdom of God is really, Christians are growing in India under incredible persecution. Because if you convert from Hinduism to Christianity in India, the first thing you do is gather up all the household gods, and they got 333 million gods that they worship, and they're not all in the house, but everybody has 20 at least that they worship, just to be sure, just to hedge their bets. We'll have Ganesh, we'll have a little bit of a little bit of Krishna in there, we'll get the monkey god in there, we'll get the unknown god, whoever, we're going to get them all and burn incense to them all. The first thing that happens when you become a Christian is they forsake the idolatry. They take all of those things down. They have a teraphim out in the front, stand like this, like a mailbox, like everybody has in front of their house, and their household gods are in there. And every morning, the devout Hindu goes out and offers incense to his gods. The first thing the Christian does is come and take that out, take it down, and burn it in a pile, or throw it down a well, or put it in a river. Instantly, they're marked. They've converted from Hinduism. Now comes the mob. The angry people that are furious with you for converting to Christianity. So, when you make a decision for Jesus in India, you really thought about it a lot. Because it costs you dearly. And once the people pay that price, they're rewarded with an unbelievable amount of grace and relationship with God. So you see there, they don't take it casually. They cannot afford to take it casually over there. Okay? And so in places like that, the church grows under enormous persecution. There is no climbing up another way. Mm-hmm. Nobody's going to suffer being beaten by an angry mob for Jesus unless they really, really believe it. And in the Muslim world, it's worse. Your own family will put you to death for conversion. Yet, people convert. They become so convinced, they so want a relationship with God that they're willing to make the move, even though their life may be terribly abbreviated. Here, there's no skin off your nose. You can be as good or bad a Christian as you want. You can join, not join, show up, not show up, attend, not attend. Who cares? You pray, not pray. I do it this way, you do it that way. I don't like that church. They make me uncomfortable. I'm going to go one where I'm more comfortable. We're very, very casual about a relationship with God and in our practice of our faith. Okay? Jesus' standard is far above what we have surmised. Just like I said, there is a ceremony there. There is a visible thing, but it's much more important than what we have assigned to it. Okay? Ezekiel 36. We're almost there. Two more spots and we're done. Ezekiel chapter 36. Sorry for keeping you long. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in 36? Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Look, this is Ezekiel now. We're going way, way back pre-Christ, before there was a Jesus. Now, I can't really say that. The scripture tells us Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. Daniel, or I should say King Nebuchadnezzar, saw Jesus dancing with the children of Israel in the furnace. Daniel also saw Jesus standing on the river. There were several times in throughout history where Jesus was seen. Okay, Jesus Christ has always been. But this is before he came as man, as the Lamb of God, and offered his life for the sins of the world, our sins. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is Ezekiel, I don't know, 700, 800 years before Jesus Christ, describing the structure of the New Testament, New Covenant. The New Testament, the New Covenant that we have with God today is this. A new spirit. God is our Father and we're his people. He takes out our stony heart. He washes us or sprinkles us with clean water and takes our sin away. This is a perfect description of the new covenant relationship that people have with Jesus Christ. And it's way before Jesus Christ ever came. Ezekiel 31:31, same difference. Look at, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. And we'll finish there in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is toward the end of the Bible, right around James. Okay, Hebrews, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, rather, not verse 8, but chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. And here, the author, which we believe to be Paul the Apostle, writing to the Hebrews, he was good at that. He is quoting Jeremiah, the prophet that wrote, again, same around the same time as we just read Ezekiel, okay? And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So that means every single Christian from the least, however you want to measure that, to the greatest, however you want to measure that, every single person shall know God for themselves. That is the new covenant. That is the New Testament relationship. Jesus died not so that we could just build a numerous populist religion and impose it on ourselves once or twice a week for the rest of our lives, or so that we could develop something like that. Jesus came and gave his life for us so that we could know him personally, so that we could be with him personally. And what he's shown toward us, before we ever even heard of him, what he gave, what he paid for us to have that relationship with him, shows his level of commitment to us. And I'm telling you today that if you want to know him, he doesn't have cold feet about it. He wants you. He's looking for you. He's after you. He wants you. Okay? And that's the message for today. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks, Dan.